You. If you would be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ, starting in chapter 5 of verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside, and I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, every language, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign, they will rule on the earth." And then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the thrones and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the one who was slain to receive power, to receive wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, be honor, be glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Yes, yes, amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking more broadly, in a sense, about the book of Revelation, some of its symbolism, some of the ways in which, last week at least, some of the ways in which it changes our relationship with time itself. And today, we tend to define ourselves by time. Even sociologically, you probably have heard ad nauseum now, people talking about boomers and Gen Xers and millennials and Gen Zers and alpha betas and all of this. This tends to be the way in which we define ourselves today. Even the word modern, to be a modern person, comes from the Latin motto, which means right now. It's like to be a just now person, a right now person. If you know anything about modernity, you know moderns saw themselves as overcoming superstition, in some sense overcoming religion, overcoming ignorance, overcoming barbaric war, overcoming even having to look up to God or look down to hell in any sort of fear. And what moderns did is they tended to look ahead. For really the first time in human history, they looked ahead to a golden age. They looked ahead to a promising future. And you have to know, first of all, that's not always the way in which people looked in the future. Often, people didn't look forward. Many cultures, especially in the ancient culture, people saw themselves not in terms of time. They saw themselves in terms of place and locale. And then not only that, but the gods that they worshipped in that locale. And often they didn't see the future as something golden and bright. They often even saw the future as not so good, not so bright, and the past as something much more bright, right? So even you hear that even in ancient Israel, when they said, "Hey, we were better off in where? We were better off back there. We were better off." They almost had to learn this. But we were better off in Egypt, where at least we had food, you know, there. Moderns changed all that. Moderns looked ahead. Moderns, you know, they look toward with hope. And the two sort of philosophical understandings that dominate that view of looking forward in time with a tremendous amount of hope is both the Enlightenment and revolution. Both of those. Enlightenment is the idea of gradual progress. Enlightenment is the idea, it's more conservative in nature. It's like a slow, steady, we're going to progress as human beings. Things are going to get better and better and better. Today, that's typically defined using market terms. So the idea being the market's going to move up and to the right for all of eternity. The other is revolution. The other is disruption. So again, the idea is you're progressing, but it's much more disruptive. It's much more revolution. The Revolutionary War was disruptive, but it brought about what? A better future, more freedom, democracy, these kinds of things. What do both have in common? What do both of those views have in common? They both steal from the Christian idea of our future. They actually both steal from what we see out ahead of us, a golden age, if you will, the biblical view of future. And in their own ways, they fall short of that future. I defined very quickly, if you paid attention last week, very quickly what we mean when we think of progress as Christians. What do we mean when we speak of a future? What do we mean when we speak of a bright golden age? We mean what Ephesians means, the day in which God is going to bring unity to everything above and below. You hear it in this passage as well. Under who? Under the reign of Christ. So when we speak of progress, we are speaking of that from a biblical worldview and perspective. So let's just start with the idea that progress, that although the Bible does speak of a linear direction, and it does, historians, philosophers, they speak of like one of the first people groups that saw time heading in that direction to a better future was the Judeo-Christian people. So it's clearly there in the Bible. What the Enlightenment did is it took that view, and they were influenced by Christians. It took that view and it hijacked it and into an overall understanding that, yes, we're heading towards a bright future. Yes, we're heading towards a golden age where the world is going to improve and get better and better and better. And it's going to happen on many layers. It's going to happen technologically. It's going to happen scientifically. It's going to happen economically. It's going to happen sociologically. It's going to happen with rational advancement. So as education goes up, that future gets better and better and better. There'll be times, of course, of rest. There'll be times of unrest. There'll be times of peace. There'll be times of war. And this might sound naive to us now, especially what's going on globally, but the idea was that would all of these advances would have us amongst all nations, tongues, and tribes singing Kumbaya. It would unite all of humanity. Does anybody know when that idea of enlightenment really started to take off? When did it really start going? 16th century, early 16th century. Now, like so many thinkers of that era, many of them were influenced by Christianity, the ideas were hijacked, basically hijacked versions of Christianity. And here's the big difference. If you take one thing away today, this is it. The difference was this. They replace God with ourselves. They replace God with our own actions and our own ambitions. You see, in Revelation, who is it that is able to open the scroll in this passage that we just read? You hear, no one can be found. If you know anything about the symbolism of the scroll in the book of Revelation, you know that it is a symbol for God's divine plan. Nobody is able to see God's divine plan. Nobody is able to enact God's divine plan. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth could do it. No one could see it. Nobody has that cockpit sort of view in terms of human history. Except for who in this passage? The root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Only God is able to do that. And in these hijacked versions of that better future, it's our ingenuity that can do that. It's our ambitions that can do that. It's our work ethic that can do that. It's our virtue. It's our ability to have more compassion. It's our ability to have more empathy. It's our ability to bring about peace that will bring that golden age, that progress about. Whereas in the ancient world, people would often explain away. So like if they couldn't understand something that was going on in their midst, they would explain it away with religion, or at least this is what moderns said. Moderns came around and they said, actually, we know a little more about this world and we can manipulate it because we understand how it works towards that better future. And here's the thing, frankly, that story of human progress, it's deeply attractive. It really is, especially if you don't think too deeply about it. And many people don't. And then not only is it deeply attractive if you don't think too deeply about it, if you only limit it to a few things, like things that fall under STEM, right? So I'm thinking, if you just limit human progress to technological advancement, if you just say limit human progress to scientific advancement, medical advancements, not only does it seem deeply attractive, it actually seems pretty plausible. And then add to that, it's not surprising why we love that story, because it has us at the center of it. We can sort of, you know, tap ourselves. It panders to our pride. It panders to our abilities. It panders to our self-importance. And it's why even, yes, those who deem themselves Christians and believe that this word is the only infallible rule for our life and our faith would even believe in that. That in fact, yes, we are slowly, steadily, predictably heading towards a better future. And I mean, think about it. Doesn't the belief in progress, doesn't making the world better, humans bettering themselves, humans being better, isn't that really just the non-religious version of Christianity? No. But to try to argue against that, if you were to try to argue that things aren't progressively and predictably getting better, you would immediately find yourself on the wrong side of the debate. Not only that, people would even say you're on the wrong side of history. And by the way, just as a side note, that phrase, the wrong side of history, doesn't even make sense outside of the Christian biblical story. But that idea that we are predictably getting better and better and better towards perfection, when did it reach its zenith? When did it reach its fever pitch? When did it reach the highest? You'll still find moderns today. These things aren't clean cut. But when in the West did that reach its height? The late 19th century. And you see it. You see it in art, the futuristic art that existed at the time. You can feel the energy, the optimism, where things were going. You know, you had these flying. The French were never really that great at designing cars, but these are like dolphin-like mobiles. Everyone's dressed up. Things look bright. Here's a picture of what the year 2000 is supposed to look like at the late 19th century. This is where everything is heading. This is where everything is going. And then you, of course, feel it in that piece of art known as the Eiffel Tower, an ode to human progress. This is where everything is going. But just 20 years or so, maybe a little longer, about two decades after this, that whole idea of where humanity was going was blown to bits. It was blown to smithereens. And it was buried with corpses about 6 feet deep in the mud of none other than the trenches of World War I. And in what way of viewing the world replaced all of that optimism? It wasn't just strictly cynicism, and it wasn't just strictly disillusionment, and it wasn't just strictly pessimism. It was really a return in some ways back to that Greco-Roman understanding of time that we talked about last week, that things go up and down. There is war, there is peace, but here's the difference. But there's no rhyme or reason for it. It's not going anywhere. Things just happen. Misery exists. Times of peace exist. But there's no progression. It's not heading towards anything. And that way of thinking perhaps was best embodied and articulated by Oswald Spengler in that two-volume work called The Decline of the West, which not surprisingly was written right there at the tail end of 1918, at the end of World War I. But Rick, why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about World War I? Why are we talking about the decline of the West? Well, it's this, because the Bible doesn't hold to either of those. The book of Revelation doesn't hold to either of these. It doesn't hold to the idea of this predictable forever, you know, optimism just sort of progressing. It doesn't hold to this shattered, disillusioned pessimism, cynicism either. The Christian story isn't rocked by World War I. The Christian story doesn't get rocked by September 11. The Christian story doesn't get rocked by who is elected into office, as frustrating as it might be for some. The Christian story doesn't get rocked by these things. The biblical idea of time isn't just simply a progression towards something better, and it isn't just something cyclical that has no rhyme or reason. There is something fundamentally non-linear. There's something fundamentally disruptive about the story we believe in, the biblical idea of time that doesn't fit into this idea that things are just going to get better and better. And sometimes, clearly, it's not the case that things are going to get better. I mean, Jesus himself says this in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, run, get out. If you're in the city, get out. If you're in Judea, get out. If you're in the surrounding countryside, which why would people come into Jerusalem if they're from the surrounding countryside? Because that's where their God was. They define themselves by location. So Jesus is, I think we have to be very clear when things don't necessarily always get better, and Jesus is saying as such. He said this is a sign that desolation is about to go down, and that punishment is about to go down to fulfill all of that which is written. Whereas the ideas of progress, things just getting better predictably, gracefully ascending up into the right, the Bible story is much more this. The Bible story is much more V-shaped. Things sometimes get worse. And sometimes they get way worse before they get better. But here's the good news. They do get better. They get a lot better. And that kind of sober expectation, that kind of sober optimism was captured quite well by one Mr. J.R. Tolkien in his Lord of the Rings series, especially that third book, The Return of the King, in the battle over Middle Earth, where it seemed all was lost and it was only despair. And there didn't seem to be a way, and then all of a sudden they were able to snatch a victory out of the jaws of defeat. And if you know anything about J.R. Tolkien, you know that he also fought in 1916 in the Battle of Somme, which I think to this day is the most devastating loss that the British Army ever took in that first day of war. They lost like 58,000 soldiers in the first day of it. And they found some letters, even recently, they found some letters that he has written. And he says, I'm a Christian. So you can imagine him, what he's experienced, and he's writing about these battles. He goes, I'm a Christian. And I'm a Roman Catholic at that. And so I don't expect human history to just get better and better and better. In fact, as a Christian, I believe in many ways history is a story of struggle. And history is a story of loss. And history is a story of long defeat. But sometimes you get a glimpse. Sometimes you get a sliver, you get an opening, you get a window, you get a taste of what that final victory might be. And he goes, I became a writer because sometimes it's easier to tell story, to speak of that through fantasy than it is to do so, you know, and have people see those slivers, those little breaks in which you can see the final victory, at least get a taste of it. His view of the future, his view of time, I think shows both the shallowness of optimism and cynical pessimism for what they are. They're oversimplifications of what we mean when we say bright future as Christians, and I think they're oversimplifications of a far more complex biblical worldview. Now, our Christian understanding, okay, of time, of the future, does in fact have a lot in common with rupture. It actually has a lot in common with revolution, but with a massive difference, okay? In many ways, the Bible story is one rupture after the other, one revolution after the other. For example, start with creation. That didn't have to happen. That's pretty revolutionary. It's pretty disruptive that now there's a universe, and there wasn't before that, out of nothing. The fall of humanity. God showing up to Abraham, that didn't have to occur. He didn't have to do that. Out of nothing, out of nowhere. That was very disruptive, Jesus being thrown into our humanity. And then, of course, the resurrection being the most revolutionary, disruptive act to have ever occurred in human history thus far until the full effects of the book of Revelation come about. But our story is filled with disruption after disruption, God disrupting, progressing our story forward, right? These all disrupt the story, but they are heading in a direction. And so the idea, that idea of Christian progress heading somewhere through revolution and through disruption, that also was hijacked in a secular way. I mean, Karl Marx hijacked that through his philosophical understanding of disruption, scientific disruptions, innovations, these things that are going to bring about something new and better. So again, from a biblical perspective, both the more conservative versions, slow, steady progress, moving towards a bright future, or human progress through revolution or disruption, they have a lot in common. Now, they have a lot that they don't have in common. One's much more bloody, say, than the other. But here's what they fundamentally agree on, the secular versions of that progress. They both believe that it's going to come about from the ground up. They both believe that it's going to come through our efforts. They both believe it's going to come through our ingenuity or our revolutionary stick-togetherness. They both believe that it's going to happen, say, through our human ambitions. And the Bible actually has a word for a city built on our ambitions. In fact, the Bible has a word for an empire built on our ambitions. It's called Babylon. But they're also similar in this sense. They're oversimplifications of our biblical story. The far right in our culture, they dream of a golden age that's never existed. No matter how many immigrants get iced out. Our progressives in our culture, they dream of a world that will never be, no matter how many immigrants remain. Our solar panel houses we live in. The biblical understanding of time, the biblical understanding of the future is fundamentally different than what often gets peddled by both of these ideologies today. The Bible is actually clear on this. I think it's crystal clear that things don't actually have to get better at all. Something, by the way, that ideologies on both the left and the right are constantly having to reckon with on a regular basis, be it climate change, be it a string of financial crises, be it it's not just the government that is, say, greedy and corrupt, but that for-profit industries can be greedy and corrupt, or the economic and the social devastation that was caused by long COVID, or even from a Western perspective. The weakening of the U.S. on the global stage and the steady rise of other empires. But the biblical future that we say we believe in is also far more optimistic than any of those ideologies sell us on either side. And I don't just mean in degrees. I mean the Christian story, the Christian understanding of our future has almost an absurd level of hope. An absurd level of hope. Not just that salvation could happen, not just that salvation might be out ahead of us, but that despite everything that bombards us today in the news, despite everything that we allow ourselves to even be bombarded with, according to this book, that salvation has somehow already occurred. And that the one who sits on the throne, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, if you read that chapter one more time, is somehow and in some way already victorious. I don't know about you, that kind of absurd optimism, I think, is even difficult for the most Pollyannish, optimistic kind of person to even believe in. It's that absurd. You see, our biblical worldview, again, is neither simply optimism or pessimism. Our biblical worldview is more pessimistic than ever. It really is. There's nowhere in this Bible ever once that suggests that we human beings are going to haul ourselves out of this mess. But also our story is perhaps more optimistic, I think it is, than ever. Absurdly so. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here we are again. Messy, muddled, full of contradictions, hypocrisy, carrying the full strange mix of what it means to be human, what it means to be human and fallen. God, we mean to be kind, but instead we snap, we simmer, we seethe, we project onto others, we hold grudges, we're impatient. We mean to be the change in the world, but we duck out, we avoid, we remain passive. We mean to be loving, But then comes all the self-protection, the boundaries, not now, maybe later, maybe somebody else will do it, the scrolling, and the retreating back into ourselves. And yet you, God, are not shocked by any of it. You don't flinch. You knew what you were getting into when you threw your very own son into this world to be one of us. And somehow, and absurdly so, you still call us your own. And it's not just us. It's this whole world, this aching world, flooded, burning, raging, grieving, greedy. We see the headlines, the helplessness, the cruelty, and it looks so ordinary because we see it so often. Love that seems so fragile to last. There's wars dressed up as reason and beneficial, greed dressed up as policy and responsibility. Entire systems bent to serve the powerful and to discard the rest. And yet, still somehow, God, flowers bloom in bombed cities, and laughter cracks even in refugee camps, and small acts of love and kindness hold back darkness with a flickering flame. So we pray. We pray not only for us, but for this world, that you would not stop what you've started, that your mending, your mercy would keep spilling over borders, spilling over barriers into places, into people nobody believes that hope can live in. And forgive. Forgive what we can't fix. Restore what we've wrecked and ruined. Hold what we can't carry. Teach us slowly, clumsily to hope again, not in ourselves, and not in our ability to hold ourselves out of this mess, but in you, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, our bloodied and risen Lamb. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.